Psalm 72 brings to the table good material for us to consider, and it's very, I guess, refreshing for us on Sundays. I don't know about you guys, but it's been kind of a brutal go through John chapter 6, and it only makes Psalm 72 all the more sweet for me. It's a psalm that was written by David, or at least I'm going to approach it from that perspective. You may have a heading in your Bible that actually says that it's a Song of Solomon. Some translations are going to say a song for Solomon. Commentaries are going to be divided on this. And really, in the end, it doesn't really change the content at all, whether you think it was written by Solomon or written by David. Either way, the psalm is concerns David and Solomon both, and we'll see that right quick. In verse 1, it says, "Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son." And you know that David was king and that Solomon was his successor, Solomon being David's son, who also then became king when David passed away. And so, again, whether that was written by Solomon or by David, it hardly matters. We're talking about both of them here. And in verse 2, it says, "He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy and will break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure, throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth. In his days, the righteous shall flourish, and abundance of peace until the moon is no more. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yep, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy. He will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. And he shall live, and the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. There will be an abundance of grain in the earth on top of the mountains. Its fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." And then verse 20 says, "The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." Now that's, I guess, one of the pieces of evidence that I would use to support the idea that David wrote this psalm, but again, we don't know. I will take it as if David has written this, and I will begin by saying that this psalm is, from David's perspective, very clearly looking forward to a future time of great peace and prosperity. I hope you gathered that as we read through it. It's looking forward to a time when there will be great peace and prosperity. And from the perspective of David, that time of peace and prosperity would indeed be enjoyed under the reign of his son Solomon. And we know from biblical accounts that that was indeed the case. I mean, hard to find an era in Israel's history where they enjoyed as much peace and prosperity as they did when Solomon was on the throne. During Solomon's reign, there was peace on all sides. Now, you know that David was a man of war. There was continual conflict under his reign as king. so much so that when it came time to build the temple, God forbade David from doing it because he was a man of war and had blood on his hands. He just said, you're just not the guy for the job. And you remember then that David went about preparing the blueprints and collecting the materials and getting everything ready, going just about as far as he possibly could in building the temple without actually building the temple. But he set things up for his son Solomon to build it, thus instating a great time of worship, unlike Israel had ever enjoyed. And truly under Solomon, this was kind of the golden age for Israel. There was prosperity like never before. There was national stability that seemed to disappear when his time was done. I believe that Solomon's successor was Rehoboam, and the kingdom was soon split, and there was conflict, and Judah and Israel went their own ways, and then there was battles and civil war and all kinds of wonderful things, sarcasm, to deal with then in the ensuing years and generations. Now, in many ways, Solomon's kingship was only a partial fulfillment of what's written in Psalm 72, only a partial fulfillment of what's written here. Now, it's true that some of the things written here were fulfilled. We see that he did judge with fairness and wisdom. You see that in verse 2. And Solomon indeed judged with fairness and wisdom, and the Bible provides us with examples of that. If you remember in 1 Kings chapter 3, when there were two women, both of them with nursing infants, and come to Solomon in the morning saying that during the night, one of the women had rolled over on her child and suffocated it, and then took the dead infant, placed it in the arms of the other mother, and took her living child into her own bosom. And then, of course, they both brought their case to Solomon, each one saying that the living child was their own. Quite a dilemma for Solomon, but in his wisdom, and with great fairness and justice, came up with some sort of very unconventional judgment there. If you know the story, he says, "Get me a sword." And of course, they bring him a sword, and he says, "Now cut the living one in half." And the mother whose child it was screamed out and said, "Don't do that. Let the child live. She can have him. Just let the child live." And of course, the other woman said, "Nope. Do what you said you were going to do. Cut them in half. We can each have half." Well, pretty easy to tell who mom is now, Nat. So he was one to judge with fairness and wisdom in fulfillment of the prophecies given in Psalm 72. He also brought peace in verse 7. Told us here that there would be great peace, a time of peace. And we see that in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 25. Tells us that there was peace on all sides during Solomon's reign. 1 Kings chapter 10 goes on to tell us that he received all kinds of gifts from neighboring kings and nations. Even from Sheba, the queen of Sheba came bearing gifts. He had a fleet of ships that would go to Tarshish. And again, in this psalm, Tarshish is mentioned, and he would send his ships on a regular basis to go over there and bring home foreign, like, animals, peacocks and apes and stuff. I mean, this guy was setting up zoos, which was a luxury that no one else could afford. And so this was something quite out of the ordinary. They would bring in a certain amount of gold. The number 666 sticks out in my mind. I think he had 666 talents of gold brought, I think, annually. It's an easy number to remember, you know, and when you read that, you're like, 666, is there something weird with that gold or something, you know? No, it's just a lot of gold is the weirdness that, you know, it's just a lot of gold. And so kings and nations were bringing him gifts, which is a fulfillment, again, of what we read here in verses 10 and 11. But I already told you that though Solomon was sort of the fulfillment of this psalm in part, there were a few discrepancies, and I'll give you them. One, in verses 5 through 7, it says, "They shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure." Now, I'll tell you, the sun and the moon are both still around, but Solomon's not. Okay? So there's something wrong there if this psalm is only about Solomon. We know that Solomon had dominion from Dan to Beersheba, which is a fancy way of saying all of Israel. But from what we know, he didn't have dominion from sea to sea, as is claimed in verse 8, which suggests global dominion. Not to mention the fact that verse 13 says that whoever this individual is going to save souls. And last time I checked, Solomon can't save souls. Right? So there's a few discrepancies. And so Solomon becomes the what you might call near fulfillment, or the immediate fulfillment of this, the prophecies that are in Psalm 72, a partial fulfillment, but there's something greater than Solomon. There is one greater than Solomon who would come to fulfill all of Psalm 72. And I'll tell you, it hasn't happened yet. So if you're thinking it's, you know, Jesus came 2,000 years ago, he fulfilled it all. No, he didn't. We're not talking about the advent of Christ 2,000 years ago. I'll tell you in a moment who we're speaking of and when this will happen. But let me say this first. And this is just it's not trivia, but it's good Bible understanding to have as you read through Scripture so that you can know how the Bible works. When you read through the Old Testament, you're going to read a lot of prophecies, right? Tons of prophecies. Old Testament prophecies oftentimes have a near and far fulfillment, meaning the prophecy was given, and it wasn't long before that where the prophecy would be fulfilled in some measure and then would be fully fulfilled at a later time, most often by Christ himself. And in many cases, those prophecies would even have a middle fulfillment. So a near, sometimes a middle, and oftentimes a far fulfillment. You'll find that as you read through Scripture and deal with the prophecies there. Now, Solomon was the near fulfilling of this prophecy, and in being a partial fulfillment of the prophecy, he kind of became an illustration for his contemporaries or the people that were in proximity to him at the time that he lived. And he also, because he fulfilled prophecy in some measure, Solomon himself kind of gives us a glimpse into modern times, into what you and I, can still expect to be fulfilled at some future date. And I'll tell you now who and what this is speaking of in its ultimate fulfillment. It is speaking of Christ. But it's not, Jesus didn't fulfill it 2,000 years ago when he came into the earth the first time. It will be fulfilled when Jesus returns the second time. So this is a prophecy in Psalm 72 that hasn't yet been fulfilled. Not until Christ returns to earth and rules from Jerusalem physically, like the Bible says he's going to, in what we call the millennial reign, when the Lord finally, once and for all, completes the far fulfillment of this ancient prophecy. There will come a day when Christ returns. Many of us are already familiar with that. That will happen after the tribulation, which is a seven-year period of great global destruction and chaos. Christ is going to return. The Bible tells us clearly that he's going to set up his throne in Jerusalem where he will rule and reign. The saints that have perished will come back with him in the first resurrection. They will return with Christ and co-reign with him on the earth during that 1,000 years. That's what we mean by millennial reign. It doesn't mean that the millennials get to have charge. God help us. All right. This means that it will happen for 1,000 years. And those who had faith in Christ in this life will co-reign with him, whether they were millennials or not. All right? It's faith in Christ, not the age in which you were born. Ha, ha, ha. Now, I want to go through this psalm now, bit by bit, and give you a glimpse into what life will be like for us who, in this life, put our faith in Christ and come back with him during that millennial reign. So if you have faith in Christ in this life, this is what the future holds for you. And this is exciting. And the first four verses We gather that there is going to be justice, there is going to be righteousness, there is going to be peace. It says there that the mountains will bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. It also says he will bring justice. He will save. He will break the oppressor. All right? Now, this is very encouraging language for those of us who have trusted in Christ and yet feel the oppression of living in a sick and sinful world dominated by corruption. As high up as it can get, there is a detrimental amount of scandal that happens in the highest levels. In the government, in governments plural, okay, because ours isn't the only one, I would go even above and beyond earthly government and say, even within the realm of principalities and powers, the Bible says that we bear up under the weight of that oppression, that Satan holds sway over the entire world. And here now we're being told that the mountains will bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. Now, if that confuses you, welcome to the club, right? What does that mean? The mountains are going to be righteousness, you know, peace. Since when does a mountain, like, bring peace? Like, Mount McKinley isn't known for bringing peace, you know. St. Helens, yeah, she didn't bring peace in the 80s when she was erupting. And, like, you know, so what does this mean? The mountains will bring peace to the people. Taking from the Believer's Bible Commentary, we gather that, quote, mountains are often used in Scripture to signify governmental authorities. So there's a picture here that's being painted for us of what we can expect in the millennial reign. Goes on to say, the thought here is that those in Christ's kingdom at the time of the millennial reign can expect equity and justice from all the courts in the land, from the Supreme Court all the way down to the local magistrate. End quote. Oh, that does my heart good. I don't know if it caused you any anxiety this past year as they were hemming and hawing over who would fill the vacancy on the Supreme Court, but mine was, and I don't put a lot of hope in man, but just knowing that a conservative could tip the tide in kind of a Christian's favor. And again, I believe that there's great corruption even on that level. And yet, I'm bound to put at least a little bit of hope in fallen man, not because I hope in man, but because I know that the position of the Supreme Court holds so much power in this country. And for me to hear that there ain't going to be a single one on the bench come that day who isn't righteous and holy and pure himself. And I'm like, that sounds good. That sounds good. All the way down to the local courts down here at St. Louis County and wherever else you go. The cops, never will there be such thing as a crooked cop. There will never be corruption in government or legislation or in the judicial system. None. Because it will be directed by Christ and facilitated by the saints that return with him. By the way, those will be the jobs that we as Christians now will hold then. We will control, we will work for the government. We will work for the judicial system. We will work for the FDA. We will work for the media. We will be the ones controlling education. We will be the ones who have all of the say in the millennial reign. And it won't be based on opinion, and it won't be based on personal preference. It will be based on the righteousness of Christ, which is what we gather in these first several verses. What a change that will be. What a severe and dramatic and most welcome change that is going to be for you and I to live on the earth under the totalitarian rule of Christ. The totalitarian rule of Jesus Christ. He gets his way, and there is none other. He will rule with a rod of iron. What a change that will be. Especially after having lived our whole previous life in a world that's dominated by sin and Satan. Because at the time of the millennial reign, if you're not aware of this, Satan will be locked away. There will be no satanic, no demonic influence. He will not hold sway over the world. Jesus will rule the world. What a change that will be. I'm excited about this because I believe that it's fact. And I believe that it's on the horizon like it's never been before. Now, verse 6 indicates the refreshing nature of Christ's return and his ongoing leadership on this earth. The refreshing regard that we will have for his coming back. It says, he shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, which, if you have a yard, doesn't sound good. You know, like it just rained and you had to mow the lawn and you're like, oh no, it's not at all what this means, guys. In the time of Israel, in a very arid country, rain, they didn't care if they had to mow the lawn or not. Rain is rain. Welcome the rain. We need the rain. Rain was of dire necessity if they were going to live another year. So rain was always welcome. Like showers that water the earth. That'll be like Christ coming back to people who are famished because of drought and haven't eaten in a while and haven't drank anything clean for some time. Here comes Jesus Christ. It's time. Okay. We move on to verse 7. And there we're told that in his days the righteous shall flourish and abundance of peace. Righteousness. Now I want you to notice in that verse that righteousness precedes peace. Righteousness was mentioned before peace. And I think that that is significant. It is a principle which applies to all of life, including the one that we're living right now under the curse. Now, in verse 7, it's speaking of the millennial reign. Righteousness will precede peace, and there will be abundance of both. But even now, there's a principle in which you cannot enjoy peace apart from righteousness. There can be no peace, not in the world or in your own heart, when unrighteousness is being practiced, trusted, or cherished. But mark my words, when Jesus is in charge of your life, and in future when Jesus is in charge of the world and righteousness is enforced, peace is the outcome. Peace will be the outcome, okay? Isaiah 32:17 says, the effect of righteousness will be peace. And the result of righteousness is quietness and trust. Isn't that nice? Righteousness precedes peace. It always has, and it always will, even after Christ comes back. Taking the next section there, verses 8 through 11, we read here that Jesus, you know, Solomon partially, but Jesus fully, is going to exercise dominion over a wide swath of our planet. Now, Solomon had a great influence in the Middle East, but Jesus will have dominion from sea to sea, to the ends of the earth, is what the Bible says here. Now, I will tell you this. Currently, we don't live in a Christian nation, and if you think that we do, you are deceived by the statistics you trust. There has never been a Christian nation, not even when Christ was alive and lived in a nation. But when he returns, there will be no such thing other than a Christian nation. Every country, and I'm not sure how many there are, there's a lot though. Every single country will be Christian. It will be run by Christ. No such thing in the millennial reign as a non-Christian country, because we will all live under one world ruler. One world ruler. That has a sort of creepy ring to it, doesn't it? One world ruler. And it's like, well, if it's Jesus, okay, but yep, it is. It will be Christ himself. Now, you notice the first two words of verse 8, if you've got the same translation as I do, are "he shall." He shall. But not yet. He shall have dominion, but not right now. Not yet. This is still future tense. And listen to me, you guys. I don't know if any of you have been misguided in the things in this life that you channel your money and time and energy into, but you cannot, nor can a group of like-minded individuals such as yourself, speed things up to get Christ to have dominion over this country or this world or this county than Christ intends to have dominion over this world or this country or your county. In other words, we can't hurry up and win the world back for Jesus by waging war. And we're not going to take this country back for Jesus through legislation or protests or petitions. Jesus will take this country back when he decides to do that. And until then, it's not up to us to place the government upon his shoulders. He'll do it when he's ready. And when he's ready, no one will stop him. I can tell you this, I assure you, it won't be democracy that ushers in the millennial reign. And there's a lot of Christians in this pride-choked country that believe that it's up to us. No, it ain't. No, it's not. It's up to Jesus. And he doesn't need our help to do it. And by the way, since when have we helped him do anything at all? Last time I checked, we butchered him. I mean, you know, well, that helped because, you know, then he died. Okay, well, your help isn't so appreciated. We need to back off and let Jesus do his thing. And by the way, you don't know when he's going to return because you know why? He hasn't told you. The Bible says that God hasn't told anybody. He's not gonna. It's going to be a big surprise. A big surprise. Big surprise. Now, I want you to notice something in verse 9. May have caught your attention. Even at the time that Jesus does come back and take the world back for himself, there's still going to be people who will so prefer to live in a Christless environment that they will go so far as to dwell in the wilderness to escape the righteous regime of Jesus Christ. They're going to sacrifice comfort and convenience and all the benefits of living in community to shack up in the desert just so they don't have to conform to the rules of Christ. And the Bible here is telling us that they're going to be forced to bow down before him anyway. He'll find them where they're at. We're told here that his enemies are going to lick the dust. That doesn't sound good. There are some in the millennial reign, because not everybody there is going to be a Christian, but Christianity will be enforced. But not everybody is going to have faith in Christ. Not everybody is going to appreciate him. And just to live outside of his jurisdiction, they're going to endure some of the most hostile environments still left on the earth. Those deemed wilderness. And I'll tell you, such is the case even today. You see it all the time. Those who reject Christ's lordship, and as a result, they live with an uneasiness of soul. They depend upon the world, and they're pushed into deeper and deeper isolation. Why? Because they don't want Christ. They'll make their way in the world. They'll survive. They're not happy. It's not comfortable, but they're not going to subject themselves to his regime. The only way a person will ever find freedom from Christ, the only way a person will ever find freedom from Christ is by locking their own self into a cage where he can't be found. And many people will prefer to live there. And many will and are just doing that very thing. They don't want to live beneath the commands of Christ. These people here live in the desert because it's the only place on earth outside the Christ-controlled government. They refuse to submit to his rules and acquiesce to his desires. They're uncooperative and nonconforming. They're proud and independent. They're self-righteous and self-governed. So they go where his laws can't reach them. And ironically, that's going to be their final destiny, where they will be cast into outer darkness beyond the jurisdiction of Christ, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus will say to them once and for all, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." You don't want to be governed by Christ? Then you will go where Christ's government doesn't reach. While he's around, it's hell. Desert. Isolation. Despair. All those wonderful things that come along with Christ rejection. Sounds terrible, because it is terrible. And worst of all, probably the worst thing in their minds that could ever happen, after having endured all of the radical discomfort that was necessary in order to avoid the Jesus they hate, they'll be forced to come into the presence of Christ anyway and bow at his feet and confess his name, that he is Lord. Could you imagine having spent your whole life rejecting him, not wanting anything to do with him, and suffering for it, and knowing that you're suffering for it, but willing to suffer for it, because the last thing I want is to submit to him as Lord, only to, in the end, having endured all of that, be forced to submit to him as Lord anyway. Every tongue will confess. And in the millennial reign, we're told in verse 15 that he shall live and the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually and daily he shall be praised. You know what that says to me? That Jesus in the millennial reign will finally get what he deserves. Now in verse 16, things get interesting because it says there will be an abundance of grain in the earth on top of the mountains. Nothing grows on top of mountains. There's a thing called a tree line. And there's above tree line and there's below tree line. The difference is trees can grow below the tree line, but they can't grow above the tree line because the environment is so harsh that vegetation can't survive. And here now we're being told that grain is going to grow on top of the mountains. Grain in abundance. Now, how can that be? I'll tell you, and I'm not an expert on the subject, but from what I've read, the most plausible explanation for how this can be is that the tribulation, which is going to take place before the millennial reign, and by the way, the tribulation will be catastrophic. I mean, it will be like nothing this world has ever seen. There will be seven bowls of God's wrath poured out, seven trumpets blown, and seven seals opened. That's seven times three. It's 21. Okay, your education is paying off now, isn't it? 21 sequentially, increasingly violent and earth-shaking events that will so reconfigure the shape and structure of the earth's crust, it will actually return it to pre-flood conditions. Now, if you're not even aware of what the pre-flood conditions were, go back to Garden of Eden days, when there was a uniform temperature over the entire face of the earth so that the entire globe was tropical. That just makes me happy after hours of chipping ice. to think of the tropics, you know, and I can go to the North Pole and, you know, sit under a palm tree and drink lemonade. That sounds wonderful. Anyway, it's quite likely that at the time of the flood, the earth tilted. We know that the earth is crooked. That is likely the result of the vapor canopy that once surrounded the earth, which was basically an ocean above the clouds, having come down all at once and with incredible force, not to mention the great deep, the water tables beneath the earth, breaking up and gushing water up from underneath, which would have been equally catastrophic, creating fissures in the earth's crust, the Great Mariana Trench, you know, mountain ranges, seismic shifts and tectonic plates smashing, that kind of thing. The seven bowls and seven seals and seven trumpets are going to be so equally devastating that it's likely that mountains will be somewhat leveled. The intense heat and the fire that will be characteristic of the tribulation will cause such mass evaporation of the oceans that the water will return again to its original position above the earth, which would then account for a renewal of a pristine UV-protected atmosphere with uniform conditions all over the earth with moderate temperatures and a perfect barometric pressure, which would explain the prophecies in Scripture that say deserts will be turned into tropics and people will live once again to be roughly 1,000 years old. Okay. All of that to say, grain's going to grow on the top of mountains. It's possible. Not now. It's not possible now. Nothing can grow on tops of mountains now. But it's possible. What it's going to take to get there, what it will require to make it possible, is going to be insane. But God will make it happen. It says, those of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. There's going to be a population explosion without any scarcity of food. There will be no famine. There will be no want. Tells us that men will be blessed in verse 17, not oppressed, not famished, not overworked, not struggling to survive, not on welfare. They will be blessed. They will be provided for. And this will all be God's doing. That's how the psalm stops in verse 18 and 19. God is responsible for all of this. I mean, mankind, God bless them. But how long has it been that we've been striving for utopia on this planet and just not able to get there? One day we will get there, but we'll be brought there. We won't find our way. We will be invited in. And it will be God who gets the credit, not us. Crazy, huh? God gets the glory in the end. He will save. He will save. Now, let me say this. Everybody's life, this includes you, everybody's life is a microcosm of this same concept, everything that we've been talking about tonight. Your life is a microcosm of this. You're either living in the kingdom of God or you're living in the wilderness of the world. You are either willfully subjecting yourselves to the refreshing laws and commands of Christ or you are running from him. You're either welcoming Jesus into your life or you are doing everything you can to avoid him and hide, even if you're hiding behind religion. You see him as refreshing or you see him as threatening. You're either living compliantly, discovering how blessed life can be when you live according to his direction, or you're living lawlessly, trying to improve your life in the strength of the flesh. It is one or the other, and your life is a microcosm of what will be a global illustration in the millennial reign when Christ returns to set up shop here on this planet once again. And I'll finish with verse 20. Verse 20 is nothing more than a sobering reminder that time is limited. Read it. The prayers of David, our beloved David. I mean, don't you feel like you've just been kind of like roommates with him for the past 6 months, you know? I mean, we've been, every other psalm is from David, you know, and we've been with him on his journey through life with Christ as he's been on the run and, you know, just in great despair and fleeing for his very life. And then he's standing on top of the mountains and he's praising the Lord and let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. And, you know, we've been up with David and we've been down with David and now he's dead. Can't pray anymore. And verse 20 is a sobering reminder that time is limited. Guys, the way that you live your life right now is going to have a direct effect on the quality of your own next life. The way you live your life right now will determine whether you come back with Christ in the millennial reign or not. The way you live your life right now, the faithfulness, the degree of faith with which you live this life will determine the quality of life that you live in the millennial reign. Those with little faith will be given little in the millennial reign. I believe that those, and the Bible would bear this out, that live a life of great faith and great trust in Christ now will be given much in the millennial reign. We are promised a home in the millennial reign. We're promised an inheritance in that 1,000-year reign of Christ if we're faithful in this life. That's our promised land. We will be there if we have faith, but not all of us will be there. Not everybody makes it to the land that God promises. Only those who are part of the first resurrection will be there. And the only way by which a person will take part in the first resurrection is if they will place their faith in Christ and Christ alone, right here and right now. Those who don't will also resurrect, but they will be part of the second resurrection. It won't be at the beginning of the millennial reign. It will be after the 1,000 years is finished. And they will only come back for one thing. Judgment. They won't come back for a crown. They won't come back for an inheritance. They won't come back to live in a blessed kingdom with Christ on the throne. They will come back to be taken by the shirt collar and cast into the lake of fire forever, where there will be weeping, gnashing of teeth, and the lawlessness that they always coveted. The Bible says, blessed are those who attain to the first resurrection. I read in my studies from one text that says, imagine a world dominated by righteousness and goodness. That's one time I don't mind the word dominated. I love to think about a world that's dominated by righteousness and goodness. Imagine that world, a world where there is no injustice, where no court ever renders an unjust verdict, and where everyone is treated fairly. This is where we're going, if you have faith in Christ. Imagine a world where what is true, right, and noble marks every aspect of life, including interpersonal relations, commerce, education, and government. Imagine a world where there is complete, total, enforced, and permanent peace. where joy abounds and good health prevails, so much so that people live for hundreds of years. Imagine a world where the curse is removed, where the environment is restored to the pristine purity of the Garden of Eden, where peace reigns, even in the animal kingdom, so that, quote, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them, end quote. Comes from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6. Now, if you can imagine a world like that, then you have an idea of what the future holds for anyone who's spent a lifetime living in a world very unlike that one, but trusts Jesus anyway. A world far, far worse than the one we just mentioned. It takes a lot to have faith in Christ because we live in a cursed world. It's a world that's violent. It's dominated by crime and cruelty. It's a world where scandals at the highest level surprise no one anymore. And the only thing more abused than authority are the people under that authority. A world where deceit and corruption and perversion and premature death influence every aspect of life, including interpersonal relations, commerce, education, and government. A world where there is complete, total, and enforced oppression, where depression abounds and disease prevails, so much so that people are usually dead by 70. A world that's cursed, where thousands of square miles of natural beauty get buried by smog and snow and garbage. A world where animals kill each other and us. Not just leopards and lions, but I looked online. Sheep and goats have killed people too. Those of us who put faith in Christ, in spite of the cursed world we live in now, have a very bright future. Especially when you contrast it with the life we live today. I'll leave you with a quote from the Apostle Paul. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. He says, for this light momentary affliction, I love that. Now, let me say something. I would not call what the Apostle Paul endured as light momentary affliction, but it's what he calls it. And he says, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. But the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Oh, you guys, we have a bright future. Live your life for Christ now. Live faithfully. Let yourself suffer for what's right. Because it's only temporary that righteousness would make you hurt. There is coming a day when Christ comes back where righteousness will come as easy as breathing. So let's be faithful today so that when we come back, we know it counted for something. Father, we look forward to the day that you send your son back to our home here to rescue us. And we ask that it would happen fast Like any day, it's so cold. I mean, tonight maybe. Lord, take us out of here. We look forward to the day that we return with Christ, if indeed we have faith in him, to take up our positions in this renewed earth, to work for the best boss ever, and to labor for the work that is beyond rewarding, to have a part in conducting world affairs is something that few of us here right now could ever imagine. But if we would only let our minds go there, perhaps we would be encouraged to lay our lives down to a greater degree, knowing that what's coming pales, makes this life pale in comparison. We want to be faithful, Lord, but I want more than just that mustard seed. I want, you know, like a watermelon-sized seed or something. I want, like, you know, a walnut. I don't want just a little faith. So please, will you help us with that in the meantime? Because this is a dark world, and sin is still in us, and Satan still hates us. Increase our faith. It's all we can ask. We love you. Amen.